Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I'm the National Field Director for STAND. Bishop Jackson is traveling today, so he is not going to be on the call. And he passes on his apologies for that. But we do have a very special guest today. And as usual, I will open in prayer, and then I will introduce our guest. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity once again to be on the call with these patriots and these who have taken a stand for this country and for righteousness and for what is right. We know, Lord, that as your word says, that this is the day when people are calling evil good and good evil, and we're trying to turn everything about what is right on its head. And Lord, today for America, we just pray that you would again restore righteousness. Our founders were very clear in their statements that it was the kind of government that we have is only for a moral and righteous people. And when we have turned away from you, then we have seen morality decline. And now we're experiencing an openness to just about any perversion that the human mind can conceive. And so, Lord, we need you to turn things around. I thank you for Father Frank Pavone. I thank you for the work of Priests for Life. And I ask, Lord, that as we share this time together, that you would speak through him and encourage us in the area of right to life, that the life of the unborn is valuable to you, that you create each individual uniquely and specially, and that every human life is important. And so we want to stress today the value that you place on human life. We know, Lord, that that the people around us many times have a disregard for the individual rights and the value of each individual. But, Lord, we know that you place a great value on each individual life. So, Lord, encourage us today through Father Frank, and we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you again for being on the call today. Our guest today is Father Frank Pavone. He is the National Director and Chairman of the Board for Priests for Life and the President of the National Pro-Life Religious Council, and we're very happy to have him on the call today. Father Frank, you have the floor.
Well, thank you, Pastor Marlon. I want to thank you for your ministry and for hosting me today, and I want to thank Bishop Jackson. He's been such a great friend and ally over many, many years where we've seen each other at various events. We've shared various podiums, and I've always been encouraged, as we all have, by his words, his ministry, his passion for the gospel, and for confronting a culture which, as you just prayed, has so descended into darkness. I thank Pastor Jackson for being a light and encouraging all of us to do the same. So, and thank you all, brothers and sisters. I mean, our work, you know, I'm a Catholic priest, but our work over the decades has spanned the body of Christ, as many of you know, from, I'm sure, having intersected with our ministry before. And we value that very highly. As Pastor Marlon said, not only do I head up Priests for Life, but I also head up the National Pro-Life Religious Council, which, if you're not familiar with it, is an interdenominational group that consists of leaders in different denominations trying to make a difference for the cause of the unborn, and all of us sharing the vision, which is the topic of our remarks today, activating the church for the pro-life cause. The themes that undergird this particular topic are many. They're rooted in scripture. They're rooted in history. But I want to start with the obvious starting point, which is that they are rooted in Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. We worship him. He is our Lord. He's the one who brings us together. He's our judge. And anything we say about the church or about our mission in the church or about our mission in the society and trying to change the culture or change politics or whatever the arena may be, obviously needs to be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, and our loyalty to him, our readiness to proclaim his gospel, our willingness to give even our lives for him. Rooted in that, is our pro-life commitment. Rooted in that is the connection between pro-life and the church, and rooted in that is the reason we have every confidence for victory, because it's a victory we already have. I always say in the many seminars that I give, our ministry is very much a broadcast and teaching ministry, traveling, going into churches, going into conferences, and I have a whole team that works with me, including someone that for sure many of you know, and that is Dr. Alveda King. We've been working closely for, oh, some 17, 18 years now. But she is... she has headed up this aspect of our ministry of looking at pro-life as a civil rights issue. But before we do that, we proclaim, of course, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And at the core of this is the fact that he has already conquered death. We look at abortion, we're talking about the leading cause of death in the world today. It doesn't appear in statistics like that simply because the abortions aren't counted, because the unborn aren't recognized as persons, which is the problem that we're trying to solve in the first place. So, however, considering the unborn as human beings, which scientifically, of course, there's no other conclusion to come to, you end up realizing there is no cause of death, either if you look just at the United States or if you look at the world, that has taken and continues to take more human lives than abortion. So any and every reason for which we would defend life in the first place impels us to defend these youngest and smallest of lives. Isn't it interesting how some will argue, well, we don't oppose abortion or we don't defend these children because, after all, they depend on the mother anyway to be alive, and they can't at that stage of life, except for the very latest poor parts of pregnancy, can't survive on their own. It's like, well, wait a minute. Isn't that an argument to give them more protection rather than less? If they can't survive on their own, well, then they need that mother, and that's exactly where they belong at that point in their development. But the victory over this leading act of violence, this leading cause of death, this violence against the most defenseless, this violence which some declare is a right, in which many countries and laws declare is a right. This violence, which by itself is bad enough, but when we think about the fact that it's carried out by one family member upon another, takes on an even deeper level of gravity for these and so many other reasons. This leading cause of death requires our attention, and yet we realize that as we fight against it, the victory we're working for has been won in Jesus Christ. In other words, the kingdom of death has been conquered. St. Paul tells us he abolished death and revealed life and immortality through his gospel. Christ, once having died, never dies again. Death has no more power over him. And when we say death has no more power over him, if we combine that truth with the truth that Christ is head of the body and we are the members, then we can say death has no more power over us. And, of course, we're about to celebrate this week those great events that by dying he destroyed death, by rising he restored life, those great events by which we are saved. So I say to pro-life activists all the time as we do our ministry, as we have our seminars, look, we're not just working for victory, we're working from victory. We wouldn't be the church if we didn't already have a victory over the power of death. In that regard, therefore, we can ask the question, well, how indeed do we overcome abortion? And we realize, it's not abortion that we see walking down the streets in our community. It's a mom, it's a dad in despair. It's a mom and a dad who are facing circumstances that we by no means minimize. We in the church, in fact, are the ones who show the greatest compassion for those who feel they must have an abortion. Even the abortionists, and we do a lot of ministry with those who used to be abortionists, even they, we do not consider to be the enemy. They are captive to the enemy in what they are thinking and what they are doing and what they are justifying. So we're looking at not the result of freedom of choice when we see the million abortions a year that occur in just the United States alone, what we're seeing is not the power of choice. We're seeing the power of despair. People don't get abortions because of freedom of choice, but rather because they feel they have no freedom and no choice. And what is the role of the church? The Lord of life, who not only has won the victory over death, but identifies himself as the life, is also our hope. And the mission of the movement and the mission of the church in the movement can be described as replacing despair with hope. And how do we replace the despair in the hearts of, and I say mom and dad and also grandparents? I mean, where is the pressure to abort coming from? It's not coming simply from that mother much of the time. It's coming from that father. It's coming from their parents. It's coming from other people in their lives. But they're all united in a despair that they are reinforcing in each other. We've got to come into that situation and say, wait a minute, there is hope. And how do we convey that to them? By the words that, if you will, crystallize the gospel, crystallize God's message to his people. And what are those words? I am with you. The Gospel of Matthew begins with telling us he shall be called Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. And then it ends with Jesus about to ascend into heaven saying, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. This being with us, and in Scripture itself, begins with God being present to our first parents in the garden. They walked with him in intimacy. And it ends in the book of Revelation with the declaration that he will be their God and he will be with them always, and they will be his people, and his name will be written on their foreheads. So the whole message of the Word of God, and therefore the message of the church, is I am with you. And this presence of God, faithful covenant presence, this marriage that God has entered into with us, his people, is in fact the basis of the church's pro-life message. And we say to people that are thinking about abortion today, hey, we're with you. We're not here to condemn you. We're not pointing fingers of condemnation. We're extending hands of mercy and of help. Take our hand so that we can encourage you to do what you know is right for yourself and for your baby. That's the mission. And therefore, the church, we call the church to step up to the plate to announce alternatives to abortion, to work not only in conjunction with the pregnancy centers, which fortunately outnumber the abortion facilities by 3 or 4 to 1, but also to work through and with their own resources so that physicians within the church, adoption attorneys, people who can spend time counseling and easing the fears of these moms and that the church steps up and shows that she, as the bride of Christ and as the body of Christ, is that presence of God replacing despair with hope. And then, of course, the other side of that mission is for those that have had abortion. And in my role with Priests for Life, I also serve as the pastoral director of the world's largest ministry for healing after abortion, Rachel's Vineyard. And we proclaim to them, we who reject abortion do not reject those who've had abortions, but rather we embrace them with the mercy and love and forgiveness of Christ, and we proclaim to them that the gospel of life is the gospel of mercy. We're proclaiming that once we repent of our sins, we can be healed, we can find peace in Christ, that's what he wants for us. And I've ministered to people who've had as many as 26 abortions, and I mention that in my preaching on abortion to say, you know what, this is the end of the life of your child, but this is not the end of your life. God wants you to rise up from that despair and embrace his forgiveness. We also have, and this is has proven to be a key element in the church's response to abortion, a campaign called Silent No More. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it, whereby those who have been healed from a past abortion are sharing their testimonies. And as you all well know, the gospel spreads through testimony. I mean, Jesus himself is the testimony of the Father. I do what he tells me. I say what he tells me. And the Holy Spirit does the same. He receives from the Father and the Son the message he brings to us. So he himself is testimony. And then, of course, St. Paul and his conversion, his testimony, a key message in the New Testament, and the testimony of faithful Christians throughout the centuries who have said, God intervened in my life, let me tell you how he can intervene in yours. So when you think about it, when we have, and you can see all this at silentnomore.com, people standing up and saying, you know, I was deceived and I had my child killed, or I had my children killed, but now Jesus Christ has brought me healing and forgiveness. What does that say to people? First of all, in the realm of abortion, it says to them, this is not a solution. This is a dead end. This is an empty promise. Don't be fooled. For those who have had abortions, it says, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is healing in Christ. But then think of what it says for everybody else. When we can have these men and women sharing, whether in church or online or at a march or a rally, their experience with abortion, and they're talking about how they found forgiveness in Christ, that's a message for everybody. Someone standing there saying, well, I didn't have any involvement with abortion, but my goodness, I have plenty of sins that separate me from God. Maybe there's hope for me as well. So these missions, there's so much more about the church and abortion, of course, the prayer resources that there are, the scripture, the connections with scripture, the political involvement of the church, enabling God's people to make their voice heard in the public arena. In these and so many other ways, our ministry seeks to be a resource for yours, whether personal or organizational. So let me give you in conclusion this simple website, prolife.church. Prolife.church summarizes and points to the resources that touch upon some of the themes I've mentioned briefly here, and will lead you into a wealth of information about how churches and individuals can become more activated and effective in ending what is the number one cause of violence in our world, this ongoing killing of the unborn. We have greater opportunity now than ever with the end of Roe v. Wade to bring about these victories. We are bringing about these victories, and I thank you for what you're doing in the movement, and I look forward to your comments and questions, and even more, I look forward to a deeper partnership in the weeks and months to come. Pastor Marlin, thanks again, and back to you.
Well, thank you, Father Frank. I really appreciate the emphasis that you brought today. For those who have questions, press star 6 to get in queue. I will open with this. Father Frank, I know my connection with the Crisis Pregnancy Center of Tidewater here in this area, it's a struggle in a lot of these situations to get the church involved. You have so many pastors who say, well, I don't want to get involved in politics. But what I heard you say and my heart belief is that abortion is not so much a political issue as a spiritual issue. How do we get pastors' minds and hearts open to the spiritual aspect of abortion rather than seeing it just as a political issue?
Yes, to show them that the person who is, as I was describing the despair, to say, look, this is a member of your flock. This is a person that God has put you in their lives to enable them to serve Him. Having their child killed is no way that for them to come closer to God. It's going to alienate them from God, and help them avoid that. But in other words, I think we have to appeal to the pastor's desire to be a pastor, a shepherd for those people, and to say, look, you can, first of all, you can literally save a life. So many in the congregation who will end up having abortions say to us later, you know, I wouldn't have done it if I had heard something about it from the pulpit. And those who have had abortions will often, you know, pastors will often think, oh, I can't bring it up, you know, not only because it's political, because it's going to hurt those in the congregation that have had abortions. Well, they're already hurting. And what they're going to ask is, you know, if they don't hear anything from the pulpit, well, does he not know my pain? Or does he not care about my pain? Or is there perhaps no hope and no help? So I think if we appeal to the pastor's sense of shepherding the flock, being passionate, not being political activists, not even being, you know, rallying people for a cause, so to speak, although neither one of those things is inconsistent with the gospel, but we start with appealing to their shepherd's heart and saying, look, be the sign of Christ the Good Shepherd, and help these people avoid what's going to be the biggest mistake of their lives.
I appreciate that. And let me follow up. We have at least one caller, and again, press star six to get in queue. Let me follow up on that with this. When we see the situation, like you're talking about ministering as a pastor to the members of our congregations, or even our you know, the wider community. When we look at this, not so much of what is going to happen to that child, even though that's vitally important, but yet what's going to happen to the life of that mother? That change the perspective that we bring to the whole abortion question, to the whole life question?
It does. It does. Because, you know, what the other side tries to keep saying is that this is an individual choice of a person, and their message is that it implicates only the person who's making the choice. Now, that's a message, that's an isolationist kind of message. Oh, well, it's my choice, my body, my rights, and the implication being it's only going to affect me. Well, the reality is quite different. Not only is the reality different from the sense that she's really not choosing it most of the time, she's being forced into choosing it, or at least feels that way, but the reality is how it impacts, for example, her relationship with the father of that baby. Most of these relationships break down. Trust is destroyed. Her relationship to succeed in her career, ironically, while some are choosing abortion because they want to advance their career, they're not taking into account the fact that it's such a devastating act to one's self-esteem, to one's psychological health, that it's often the abortion itself that prevents them from succeeding in their career, pursuing their aspirations, even making decisions and sustaining relationships. It can also affect, and it does affect, so many others in her family. The relationship with that man, again, that breaks down. But what is it doing to the father? You know, he has failed to be, if he consented or distanced himself from the abortion decision, he's failing as a man. He's failing as a father, and that hurts him. And he's going to realize that, and he may already realize that. And that affects him in countless ways as well. What about the grandparents? And how's it going to? What if the father of that mother was the one forcing her to have that abortion or pressuring her? Their relationship now is damaged for life. She can't trust him the way that she did before. The more she suffers from her abortion, the more resentment she's going to have against her own father. And on it goes. There's one of our other websites is abortionshockwaves.com. It's part of the Silent No More effort. And that's very helpful for us to study and appreciate how the multifaceted, generational and ever widening circle of relationships in somebody's life are really devastated by the act of abortion. So no way is it a private personal thing with implications only for the one who underwent the procedure, but it is something that I think the more that pastors and all of us see these wide ranging effects, the more we're going to be motivated to deal with this.
Very good, very good. All right, Connor, let's take the first caller.
Yes, this is Russell from Annandale, Virginia. I believe the Catholic Church's doctrine is opposed to contraception, and a lot of Protestants are not opposed to contraception. And I believe some Protestants are probably trying to pressure you to leave the Catholic Church and become a Protestant preacher. And I know your priestly collar you've offered, I think, to Padre Pio and Mother Teresa. Could you tell me a little bit about the contraception problem here and your loyalty to the Catholic Church, how you maintain it under difficult situations?
Well, thank you. Thanks, Russell, for that question. And, you know, as I mentioned, I head up also this National Pro-Life Religious Council. And I interestingly, I've noticed over the years, because I've been involved with that group for over two decades, and there has been a growing consensus respecting, obviously, you know, various differences between denominations. But taking a 10,000 foot view, you know, is God in favor of life and fertility or not? And of course, we see that one of the key biblical themes in regard to life is be fertile and multiply. You know, as the Old Testament looks at barrenness as a curse, and on the other hand, children as a blessing, and the promise to Abraham and descendants as numerous as the stars, etc. You know, we can have a pretty good biblical appreciation that, you know, God is life, and God's love gives life, and that's really the basis for the Catholic Church's position. I mean, really, the Catholic Church looks at this in a very biblical way, and says it doesn't mean that people have to have any given number of children. It doesn't mean, furthermore, that they can't take account of circumstances in their life that suggest, whether for medical or social reasons, that it's not the time to have another child. What our position more is saying is that if, in fact, the circumstances of the time suggest or even determine you should not have another child now, okay, respect that, but then don't engage in the acts that might lead to a child. This is, you know, in other words, what we want to refrain from is doing something that's actually going to cancel out the life-giving power of that act of love and intimacy that man and woman in marriage are entitled to engage in. That's always been my understanding of that issue. We certainly don't let the differences on that keep us from collaborating with folks that are in groups and denominations that are working to end abortion, but have a different approach to contraception. Another final consideration here, though, is that arena in which, when we look at how some of the contraceptives function, if we hold, as the science tells us, that a new unique life begins at fertilization, some of the methods that are, you know, considered to be contraceptive methods actually function in a way that destroys that newly fertilized life. So many do make that distinction, and they say, well, I'm okay with what you might call pure contraception in the sense that no fertilization has occurred, but I acknowledge that if a fertilization has occurred and this contraceptive is working now to basically flush out of the body that newly conceived life, well, I've got a problem with that because that's an early abortion. So I think in the conversation, you know, we bring in those distinctions, we help people consider the biblical aspects of this, and we put that all under the umbrella of, you know what, we're all working together to end this this abortion problem. Let's keep doing that, and let's not let these other things keep us away from each other.
Father Frank, I really appreciate that last statement because when we look at the left, you know, they don't consider the differences that they have with one another when they're working toward a particular goal. And I think what happens in the church a lot of times is we allow those differences, however significant we might say that they would be, we allow those differences to separate us and keep us from working together. And I really appreciate your emphasis that, hey, we're all working at this together. Let's not allow these differences to separate us. So thank you for that.
Right.
Let's take another caller. Go ahead.
Hi, this is Brent. I had a question about the any new research with scientific data for life beginning at conception or, as you just said, fertilization that could help to give support to new legislation.
Yes, you know, in the Dobbs case that was just decided last June, we have more briefs that were submitted to the court than any other abortion-related case. And I mention these briefs because among them are some scientific ones that deal with exactly what you're saying now. The very latest research about what we know regarding life in the womb and what we know specifically about not only the very beginnings of that life at fertilization, but also about how that child who's developing in the womb and often lacks legal protection is more aware than we realized, is more responsive to his or her environment in the womb than we even realized before. And when I say recent research, these briefs were submitted, you know, back a year and a half ago, talking about research that was only months old rather than years. SupremeCourtVictory.com is a website we put together with a deep analysis of the Dobbs decision and of the briefs. And you'll be able to locate these briefs easily on that site, you know, including the scientific ones. I'd encourage you to go find them. And let me tell you about Hannah. Hannah is a young lady I've come to know. She's in her 20s. She submitted a brief to the court. You know why she submitted a brief? Because she was the first person in America, I think perhaps in the world, who was fertilized outside the womb, frozen for 2 years, successfully thawed out, implanted in the womb of her adoptive mom, and brought successfully to a healthy birth and now has a healthy life. Hannah Strage. Hannah submitted a brief to the court and said, listen, you guys are talking about, you know, whether or not, you know, life is viable or whether or not you should protect it before viability, which, of course, was the key constitutional issue in Dobbs. Hey, look at me. You know, I was viable. I lived for 2 years outside the womb before I even made that journey of unborn life. It's amazing the kind of things that are happening now that demonstrate that fundamental fact that each one of us and all our unique characteristics came about through at the moment of fertilization. And maybe just one more quick point on this. We have known this for a long time. You know, there's always new research, thank God, and it reinforces, but it reinforces what we've already known. And we knew it at the time of Roe v. Wade. But Roe v. Wade was absolutely horrendous when it comes to the science. It tried to invoke some scientific arguments, but it literally, and we need to make this point clearly to people, skipped over centuries of human scientific knowledge, skipped and treated them as if they don't even exist. And there's a good book, I'll conclude with this, Dr. Thomas Hilgers, H-A-I-L-G-E-R-S. Thomas Hilgers wrote a book called The Fake and Deceptive Science Behind Roe v. Wade. Relatively recent book, timely with the fall of Roe v. Wade, but helpful too in your question here, which is a very good one. You know, we who believe in Christ and who believe in the church, we know that God is behind the science too. And so we point people to that and urge them to really take that into account. So thanks.
Father Frank, let me bring up one more thing before we conclude. You mentioned earlier Dr. Alveda King, and you're working with her in this ministry. As you might know, Dr. King is one of the honorees in our upcoming Stand Awards Dinner coming up May 16th. And could you comment a little bit more about the involvement that you have had with Dr. King over these years?
Oh, gladly. It's a source of great joy to me and my team. She and I met actually in 1999. We were both speaking at a Right to Life conference in New York. She and I developed a working relationship, not only out of our desire to show that if one applies the teachings of her, her uncle M.L., and her dad, the Reverend A.D. King, who was Martin's brother, to the events of today, they would certainly be on the side of defending the lives of these vulnerable unborn children. She has absolutely no doubt about that. And when she and I were marching together at the head of the National Annual March for Life in D.C., the first time we were together doing that, and there's been many times since, including just this past January, I turned to her and I said, Alveda, does this remind you of the marches with your uncle in the civil rights movement? And she turned to me and she said, Father Frank, this is the civil rights movement. And such a that's been the insight on which we built our work together and on which she continues to articulate this issue. We're talking about the most fundamental right on which all the other rights depend for the most defenseless people, these babies in the womb, who don't even know that they're in danger and who don't even aren't even aware enough yet to know how to pray. I mean, how do they? There's absolutely zero defense that they can give themselves. We've got to give it for them. And so she develops this theme, and we have there's also another connection that she made early on before she started working for us full-time, which was around 2005. You know, during those 6 years, we came to realize, she told us that, and I mentioned to you guys earlier the Silent No More campaign, and she said, you know, I need to be part of that campaign because I, too, have experienced abortion. She had two abortions, and this helps to motivate her to speak out. This helps to make her so compassionate as she is for those who have had abortions. And this also makes it very poignant for her when she quotes another thing that her uncle ML said, how can the dream survive if we murder the children? The future, our future cannot be secure if we exchange the very lives of our children, he said, for personal convenience. So she has articulated this with us. We have had beautiful events like the Freedom Ride of 2010. This was the pro-life movement, of course, taking a page from the civil rights movement with those freedom rides, and we did those in the South a couple of times, and it helped to galvanize other Black leaders to come forward and say we are going to take this cause to heart and lead our people in this path. The documentary Ma'afa 21. I know many of you are familiar with that, MAAFA21.com, tremendous documentary, again, making this case about the connection of the abortion industry with genocide and with eugenics, and Alvita has echoed that with us constantly. So, good friend, great ministry partner, and I'm glad she's one of your honorees.
Well, thank you again, Father Frank, for being a warrior on behalf of the unborn. Really appreciate what you have done and the involvement that you've had, as you mentioned, not just in Priests for Life, but in other organizations as well. So thank you for being on the call today. We appreciate all that you do and continue the good work. God bless you.
I sure will.
Thank you again for the...
Well, God bless all of you. I look forward to connecting with you again soon. Thanks, Pastor Marla.
Very good. Thank you, Father Frank. Well, folks, again, thank you for being on the call today. This was a very significant call for us. I believe it really encapsulated what we believe at Stand about the cause of life, that it's not, as was mentioned, not just a political issue. It is primarily a spiritual issue. And many of these are. Many of the things that we're dealing with right now are spiritual issues. The gender issue is a spiritual issue. The marriage issue is a spiritual issue. All of this is based in Scripture. All this is based in what Father Frank said. It's based in Jesus Christ. It's based on who we are as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is a very significant call that we have just experienced. And, you know, take those of you who get the mailings, take the link and put it out on social media and have people recognize the good work, not only that Father Frank has done, but the good work of the pro-life movement, you know, down through the years. I mentioned to Father Frank before the call began, you know, that many people believed that once Roe was overturned, that the pro-life movement was done. We were finished. The work was completed. But we've recognized that that's not the case, that the battle goes on, and we need to stay alert to what the enemy is attempting to do. It's snuffing out these lives. As I mentioned, our 2023 Stands 2023 Awards Dinner coming up at the Tyson's Corner Marriott, Tysons Corner, Virginia, Tuesday evening, May 16th. You can go to standamerica.us, get more information, order tickets if you'd like to sponsor the event. All of that information is on our website, standamerica.us. Also, just a reminder, from Mother's Day to Father's Day, Stand is designating about five weeks as the celebrate the traditional family month. So coming out in opposition to June being declared Gay Pride Month. No, we want to celebrate the traditional family, a man, a woman, coming together in holy matrimony and bringing, as Father Frank said, bringing life into the world. So all the emphasis that we want to bring about during those 5 weeks is celebrating the traditional family. And then, of course, Stand has designated September as Celebrate American History Month. So those things are very significant events coming up. So put all those things on your calendar and celebrate these things with us. God bless you. Again, thank you for being on the call. And as Bishop always says, do not back up, stand up, speak up, and we cannot be defeated if we do not quit, because we are on God's side.